Last week, if you were with us, we discussed the differences between covenant theology and, in particular, Reformed Baptist covenant theology and dispensationalism, okay? Particularly when it comes to how we understand God's covenant with Abraham. We saw that dispensationalism sees the promises to Abraham as being exclusively for the Jewish people, whether believers or unbelievers. We saw that they come to this conclusion because of their hermeneutic, or the way that they interpret Scripture, the way that they understand it, which is a very literal hermeneutic. For them, the land of Canaan is the land of Canaan. Okay, it has GPS points. You can go there. All right. The offspring of Abraham are those that have the DNA of Abraham, while those who do not have the DNA of Abraham, that's not Israel. Therefore, this means that the church is a separate institution from the nation and the people of Israel. It's separate in its nature and in its purposes in God's plan of redemption. Well, we then took that view and we compared it with the words of the apostles in the New Testament, and hopefully what was demonstrated was that the apostles did not hold to that in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they very bluntly say, not all Israel is Israel. Who's Israel? Essentially the elect, those who have faith, right? Who are the children of the promise? The elect, again, it's believers, right? Those who do not have faith, they're not even called children of the promise. They're called children of the flesh, right? And so we saw that the New Testament, the apostles themselves, don't really substantiate the claims of dispensationalism. And in fact, we would agree more with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And all the promises of God which are given are ours. They belong to the church. The physical seed and the physical land were indeed a part of the Abrahamic covenant, but they pointed to spiritual realities. And now that those spiritual realities have come, the things that pointed to them have passed away. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices have passed away, now that Jesus Christ, the true Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so while we love and we want to show honor and respect to our dispensational brothers and sisters, and there's much we have in common with them, and much we can accomplish together, still we reject dispensationalism. Okay? Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant again. However, this time we're going to compare it not to dispensationalism, but to what I would call a standard Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. Okay? Standard Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. Now, in some ways, that term is kind of a misnomer. It's standard today in many ways, the position that I'm going to present, but there have been many Paedo-Baptists who would not necessarily align themselves with this kind of covenant theology. But when you speak to Paedo-Baptists today, this is most likely the kind of covenant theology you're going to interact with. Okay. Furthermore, there would be many modern-day Reformed Baptists whose covenant theology would be nearly identical. Not entirely, as we'll see, there's some key differences in which I don't think it can be entirely like it, but it's very similar. Okay. Let me see here. Sorry, I got lost. So first, what we're going to do, I'm going to present this standard Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, their understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Second, we'll evaluate it, interact with it. I'll offer some thoughts and critique, okay? And then lastly, we'll look at how the early particular Baptists, or what's called 1689 Federalists, understood the Abrahamic covenant, okay? So point number one, the standard Paedo-Baptist view of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what is this standard view? How do they understand the Abrahamic covenant? Well, before we even answer that question, we kind of have to answer another question. How do they understand the covenant of grace? Okay? Now, everyone who holds to covenant theology adheres to what is the covenant of grace. Okay, we all speak of that term in one way or another. Even our own confession speaks of a covenant of grace. It says in chapter 7, paragraph 2, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." Okay? So in many ways, in a nutshell, the covenant of grace is that covenant by which we are saved. Okay? I think we would agree with that. All covenant theologians would agree with that in general. That it's that salvation, the way you're saved, the salvation you received is because you are in the covenant of grace. You partake of it. Okay? However, the difference between the particular Baptist view and the Paedo-Baptist view really comes down to one question. When was the covenant of grace formally established? Okay? When was it formally established? For the majority of particular Baptists, I think with the exception of one man, John Spilsbury, who's still very good, his works on baptism are very good, the majority of them would argue that the covenant of grace was promised in the Old Testament, but it was not formally established until the New Covenant. Okay? We might say that the New Covenant is the covenant of grace, and all men that have ever been saved is the New Covenant itself, but it was formerly promised. Okay? For the majority of Paedo-Baptists, however, the covenant of grace is formally established in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? The covenant we're looking at today in Genesis 12. For them, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and some might even throw back here the Noahic covenant as well, they're all different administrations of one covenant. Okay? It's very important to understand. Now, they would acknowledge that all these covenants are unique and distinct and different from one another. However, those differences are more differences of externals. Okay? One way I've heard this explained is like to a change of clothes. Okay? Lord willing, you guys change your clothes daily. Okay? Children, change your clothes, perhaps sometimes more than one time a day. Okay? Go ahead and do that. But when we change our clothes, we're changing the exterior, right? We're not changing ourselves. You don't become a whole new person when you put on your pajamas or something like that, right? You remain the same. And in many ways, that's how they would understand these different covenants. They're kind of like different externals. They're different administrations of the covenant of grace, but the substance, they would say, is the same throughout. Okay? Next, we should notice that Paedo-Baptists would completely agree with us to a great degree that there are two seeds promised to Abraham, a spiritual and a physical. Remember, we talked about that at great length last week. But whereas we would only say that the spiritual children of Abraham, the children of the promise, partake of the covenant of grace, they would say that both the spiritual and the physical children partake of the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, hold on. If there are unbelievers in the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace is that by which you're saved, if you partake of it, how can you have unbelievers in the covenant of grace, right? Well, for them, they would respond, and the distinction that they would make is to say that, believers partake of the substance of the covenant, while unbelievers are only in the administration, or they're in the externals of the covenant, the external covenant community. Okay? Now, lastly, perhaps most fundamental to understanding the Paedo-Baptist view of the Abrahamic covenant is to know that they see it being made with believers and their children. Believers and their children. That's kind of what it boils down to. Okay? Now, you may say, where does it say that? Well, Abraham here is a believer. And this covenant is made with him and his offspring, right? Now they would conclude from that that it is made with all believers and their children. If a believer believes, he's in the covenant of grace, and so are his children externally in the covenant of grace. Now, we would agree that Abraham and his children are in the Abrahamic covenant, right? And that Abraham is a believer, but we would not from that conclude that all believers and their children are in the covenant of grace. Furthermore, for them, Abraham is not the federal representative of the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember when we talked about the covenant of works, we said that Adam represents all humanity. He's the head of that covenant, okay? For them, the Abrahamic covenant head is Christ Jesus himself. Christ is the head, and Abraham and his children are in it as well. That's really essential to understand. Furthermore, that's the logic behind infant baptism. This is why they would say that their children are in the covenant of grace, because it's made with believers and their children, and their children are in the covenant of grace, therefore they should receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Okay? That's the logic behind it. Well, in a very brief nutshell, that is a standard paedobaptist view of the Abrahamic covenant. What I'm going to do now is interact and evaluate the things I've mentioned here. That's not exhaustive. We're going to talk more about the Abrahamic covenant and their view of it because it's a recurring theme in the book of Genesis. So we will interact with it more, particularly with circumcision and to some degree the Mosaic covenant, at least by kind of looking ahead down the road. Okay? But for now, that's their view in a nutshell. Well, what should we think of this view? First, what should we think of the view of the idea of one covenant under multiple administrations? What should we think of the idea that perhaps the Noahic, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant are all one covenant in substance but different in externals or administration? Well, I think on a positive note, it's okay to say this, it really does highlight the unity between the two testaments, okay? If you compare it to dispensationalism, right? Think of the things we looked at with dispensationalism. It essentially says some of these promises are for the church, right? But most of them are really for the Jewish people. But then you read the New Testament, you see that, oh, hold on, the children of Abraham are actually the spiritual children. The land of Canaan prefigured the kingdom of Christ, which comes, which we read about in Matthew chapter 13. And you know that the relationship between the two covenants has to be so much stronger than the way dispensationalism portrays it. And I would say that the paedobaptist view of the covenant of grace really captures a lot of that, okay? However, in my opinion, it stresses unity to the detriment of the diversity with which these different covenants are described in Scripture. In theory, it's not a problem, but can it bear, does it kind of stand the test of Scripture, the way Scripture speaks of these differences? I'm not convinced it does. Listen to how John Owen explains this. He's speaking between the differences of the Mosaic and the New Covenant. He says, "We may consider that the Scripture does plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or two covenants and distinguish between them in such a way as can hardly be accommodated by a twofold administration of the same covenant. Therefore, we must grant two distinct covenants rather than merely a twofold administration of the same covenant." And I would agree with that. In a lot of ways, and I can say this because I went to a paedobaptist seminary. Okay, I got this for 4 years. No one can say I don't understand it. I had to take notes on it. Okay? In my opinion, not all, but quite a few paedobaptists use the term covenant of grace almost synonymously with redemptive history. in such a way that everything that occurs in redemptive history is merely just another administration of the covenant of grace. Okay? I think this is glaringly apparent in the fact that for some, the Noahic covenant is just another administration of the covenant of grace. As we looked a few weeks ago, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace. And it's made with all humanity. Okay? Not just believers and their children. It's made with everyone. It's made with Muslims, Buddhists. All kinds of people are in the Noahic covenant because it's one of common grace, right? And yet, if we were to acknowledge that that's part of the covenant of grace, just a different administration, you almost have to say, well, I guess everyone's in the covenant of grace to some degree. Now, I know a paedobaptist would carefully distinguish between how an unbeliever is in the administration of the Noahic covenant versus how their unbelieving child is in the administration, right? However, what I think happens when you use that term so broadly, when it's covered to mean so many different things, I think it kind of ends up meaning not a whole lot of anything at the very end. In many ways, it's like the modern term evangelical, right? 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, evangelical meant you were kind of more of a conservative fundamentalist almost, but mostly like conservative Christian, right? Well, there's gay evangelicals today. There are many people going by all kinds of names, calling themselves evangelical in such a way that the term is kind of so elastic, it kind of doesn't mean a whole lot of anything anymore. And there are many people who were formerly evangelical saying, well, hold on, what do you mean by that? Okay? I would kind of say that about how they use the term covenant of grace. It's made to accommodate so many different things. I don't think it actually explains a whole lot, and I think it's just synonymous with redemptive history. For example, I saw a quote on a blog. And this quote was made by a paedobaptist named T. David Gordon. And in this book, he's critiquing the covenant theology of a famous Presbyterian, John Murray. Okay? Now, this has nothing to do to our sermon today, but I'm going to explain it for the point of the illustration. Okay? John Murray denied that there was a covenant of works with Adam. Okay? He saw all of God's covenants as gracious. And so listen to T. David Gordon, a paedobaptist, critiquing Murray's covenant theology. But listen to what he says. He says, "I am perfectly happy with retaining the covenant of works by any label because it was a historic covenant. What I am less happy with is the language of covenant of grace because this is a genuinely unbiblical use of biblical language. Biblically, covenant is always a historic arrangement inaugurated in space and time. Once covenant refers to an overarching divine decree or a purpose to redeem the elect in Christ, confusion is sure to follow." I would agree with that. If we are going to put everything in one covenant and merely make the difference a matter of externals, I think confusion will follow. I think there are even trends in modern paedobaptist theology which has sprung out from a flattening out of the differences between the covenants. And so while this view does highlight the unity of redemptive history, I think it's almost synonymous with it in some ways. And so for that reason, I would not accept that overarching one covenant of grace under different administrations. Next, what should we think of the idea that believers partake of the substance of the covenant while their unbelieving children are only in the administration, such that even unbelieving children can be said to be in the covenant of grace? Well, while I would agree that believers and unbelievers are both in the Abrahamic covenant, I think it's more biblical to speak of type and anti-type. Type is the thing that points, anti-type is the thing that's pointed to. Or we could say shadow and substance instead of substance and administration. The categories of substance and administration fail to fully account for the typological nature of Abraham's physical descendants. And the result of this is that Old Testament shadows and types are retained even after the substance has come in Christ. Okay? In many ways, this is very similar to dispensationalism. They might, I don't know if a Paedo-Baptist would think themselves that way, but I would argue it's similar to it. Listen to the Baptist, Jeffrey Johnson. He hits this right on the head. He says, dispensationalism and Presbyterian covenantalism stumble at the same point, for they identify a physical seed, either the unbelieving physical Jew or the unbelieving child of the believer, as belonging to the true people of God. I would agree with that. I think both bring in Old Testament typologies and they retain them after the new has come. After the anti-type has come, they still hold on to Old Testament typologies. For example, consider how Benjamin Warfield, the great B.B. Warfield, right? Presbyterian, great Presbyterian theologian. Listen to how he made his argument that children of believers are in the covenant of grace. He wrote, "The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out." Okay? Now, we could take those same words and tweak it to fit dispensational means without having to tweak it, the logic of it, a whole lot, right? We could say, God established his covenant in the days of Abraham and put a land into it, and it must remain there until he puts it out, and he has nowhere put it out. Right? It's essentially the same argument. Now, the Paedo-Baptist correctly replies to the dispensationalist and says, no. The land is a typological land. It points to spiritual realities. But then the Baptist chimes in and says, but aren't the physical offspring also pointing to the spiritual offspring as well? Aren't they also typological? I would say yes. Let me see here. Sorry, guys. Give me 1 second. Okay. Lastly, what should we make of their claim that the Abrahamic covenant is made with believers and their children? Believers and their children with Christ as the head. Well, I think it's faulty logic. Certainly, Abraham is a believer, right? And certainly the covenant is made with him and his offspring, but it doesn't follow that it's made with all believers and their offspring as well. Think about the covenant of works. It's made with Adam, right? Adam represents his family there, but he represents all humanity. In some ways, to say that the covenant of grace is made with believers and their children would be like saying the covenant of works was made with Adam and his children. And it's made with all men, all believers and their children as well. That downplays the federal role, the representative role that Adam has, and I think that they downplay the federal role that Abraham has in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, to be fair to our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, in some way, the argument that Christ was the head of the Abrahamic covenant seemed to have been much more plausible during the time of the Reformation. Why? Well, it's due to the rendering of Galatians 17. I'm going to read it in the King James Version, which how it would have been translated, but most modern translations don't retain one particular phrase. Paul says, "In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Wow. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant there. And he's talking about it coming before the law, and he says it was made in Christ. In Christ is federal language. That's representative language, right? What should we think of that? Well, that phrase, in Christ, is not contained in a critical edition of the New Testament because it's highly, highly likely a later edition. It's not contained in the earliest manuscripts. But even if it were in there, is in Christ the best rendering? I would say no. And I think there's actually a lot of paedobaptists that would agree with that as well. It's not in Christ, en Christo. It's eis Christon, toward Christ, with reference to Christ, regarding Christ. And so, in that sense, yeah, surely, the Abrahamic covenant has reference to Christ, but that doesn't make him the head of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Let's see here. Now, really, with all respect to our paedobaptist brothers and sisters, and I mean general respect, like, these are some of my closest brothers, okay? We stayed up very late into the morning studying for midterms and finals, and they are absolutely rock-solid brothers, okay? But with all respect to them, I think that their argument that the Abrahamic covenant is made with believers and their children, or rather, I'm sorry, the covenant of grace is made with all believers and their children, is a bit of a case of the tail wagging the dog. They need the Abrahamic covenant to be made with believers and their children in order to justify infant baptism. Now listen to a very telling quote from Charles Hodge. Okay, Charles Hodge, famous Presbyterian theologian. Concerning infant baptism, he says this: the difficulty on this subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, Christ is to be confessed before men. But infants are incapable of making such a confession. Therefore, they are not the proper subjects of baptism. Or to state the matter in another form, the sacraments belong to the members of the church, but the church is the company of, believers. Infants cannot exercise faith, therefore they are not to be baptized. In order to justify the baptism of infants, we must attain and authenticate such an idea of the church as it shall include the children of believing parents. And where have they attained and authenticated this? By going to the Abrahamic covenant. Look, it's made with Abraham and his children, right? This is the covenant of grace. Ergo, my children are in the covenant today. I'm sorry, I don't think that's there. I think that's the tail wagging the dog. Next, that's their brief view. Again, we'll interact with that a little bit more down the road. Now what we want to do is state a positive case, okay? That's not how we should understand it. How should we, right? How should we understand God's covenant with Abraham? Well, for the particular Baptists, the Abrahamic covenant was, the Abrahamic covenant promised the covenant of grace, right? Yet the covenant of grace was not formally established until its establishment in the new covenant. So, whereas for paedobaptists, the difference between the covenants is mainly parsed out in terms of substance and administration, the early Baptists are thinking in terms of promise and fulfillment. Okay? Or we might say promise and establishment. Now, I said last Sunday, it's not surprising that the Baptists appear when they appear on the scene, right? Well, this is because of theological developments, even in paedobaptist covenant theology, right around the time or before the time when the Baptists start to appear. Okay, so it's not entirely surprising that they appear when they do appear. And for this, I'm very indebted to Sam Renahan in his new book called From Shadows to Substance. It's a very good book. I would recommend it to you. You have to be a bit more conversant with covenant theology to jump in. It's a PhD dissertation, but it's still a very good book. Okay? What are these developments within paedobaptist covenant theology? Well, first was by a man named John Cameron. John Cameron was a Scot. He served as professor of theology at the Reformed Academy in Saumur in France, and his most well-known work on covenant theology, I think, was his dissertation at the Heidelberg, at Heidelberg, and it's called On the Threefold Covenant Between God and Man. Okay? Now, in this work, he picks up this distinction between promise and fulfilled, or promised and established. Okay? Listen. He writes, "The covenant of grace is either considered as being promised or as being openly and fully promulgated and confirmed." Now, promulgated there does not mean disseminated. Okay, promulgating new ideas. It's perhaps an older use of the term. It means to effect something legally. If you promulgate a law, it talks about when the law goes into effect. Okay? Now, he says this. The covenant of grace was first promised to the fathers, first to Adam, then to the patriarchs, and afterward to the people of Israel. But it was openly and fully promulgated, quote, in the fullness of time. Okay? Now, he would still say that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, and yet, he's also saying the covenant of grace wasn't formally established or covenanted until the new covenant. And that is a significant development. Years later, the particular Baptist, Andrew Ritter, he used this distinction, a very similar distinction, that the covenant of grace wasn't established until the new covenant. He said, the new covenant is promised but not covenanted. Okay? Well, a paedo-baptist author replies to Ritter and says, I confess I have met with such a notion in John Cameron, but with reference to so worthy a man, be it spoken, I cannot readily subscribe to his notion and proof thereof. Okay, so the man rejects it ultimately. However, he's admitting, I've heard of this before, even among paedo-baptist authors. Now, I bring that up to show while it's not a majority view, John Cameron's not a nobody either. This is a new development. There's a trend that's starting to lean towards a Baptist covenant theology. John Cameron's work was later published by Thomas Boston, none other than Thomas Boston. He thought it was an excellent treatment, particularly of the Mosaic covenant. Next, this same distinction was made by a man named John Ball. Perhaps you've never heard of John Ball. John Ball wrote a treatise on the covenant of grace, which was actually very influential on the Westminster Assembly's understanding of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, if you find an old copy of it, an old facsimile copy, in the preface, it's signed by Edmund Calamy and Anthony Burgess. And if you know anything about the Westminster Assembly, those are some heavyweight guys there. They're endorsing his work. Well, listen to how John Ball also describes it. He says, the covenant of grace is either promised or promulgated and established. Promised to the fathers, first to Adam, and afterwards to the patriarchs, and lastly to the people of Israel, and before their coming into the land of Canaan, and after their return from the Babylonish captivity. Promulgated after the fullness of time came. Almost an identical quote to John Cameron, right? Furthermore, I'm not going to quote him here, but this distinction will also be adopted by John Owen. However, like the Baptists, he will also agree that the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. Okay? So the main point there, the particular Baptists, for the most part, would say that the Abrahamic covenant promises the covenant of grace, but is not itself the covenant of grace. How? How does it promise the covenant of grace, but it is not itself the covenant of grace? Well, here, in my reading of modern-day Reformed Baptists, modern-day even 1689 Federalists, in my opinion, they tend to speak about this in two ways that almost sound opposite, but I don't really think they are. I used to think they were speaking about it differently, but I think it's a difference of emphasis. Some tend to speak about the Abrahamic covenant promising the covenant of grace by way of typology alone. Okay? In this category, I would probably put Sam Renahan and even Pascal Deneau. Okay, those guys. They would say that the nature of the promises given to Abraham were about a physical seed and a physical land. The nature of the promises to Abraham were of a physical, typological nature. Okay. Now, they would say that the physical promises pointed to the spiritual promises of the new covenant, but that the nature of the promises to Abraham are physical, typological. Okay. Others speak almost sounding the opposite way. I would put Jeffrey Johnson in this category, and I would, at least in this point, I would put myself in this category. Okay. They would say that the promises to Abraham are primarily of a spiritual nature. They promise spiritual realities. Okay? Now they would agree that there are physical typological promises given to Abraham, but that there are also genuine spiritual realities promised and not by way of typology, right? Well, why? Well, some of the wording of the Abrahamic covenant seems to really go bigger than typology. The promise that in Abraham all the nations will be blessed, that's a bigger scope than Canaan or the physical offspring. That's an international scope, right? That's not typology. Now, our brothers who speak of it as more typology, they would also agree that that's not a typological promise, which is why I still think there's a lot of, it's more a difference of emphasis. I think perhaps there is a reticence that if we say the promises of the Abrahamic are genuinely spiritual and not by way of typology, that's sounding a little too close like making it the covenant of grace. But I think it's just a difference of emphasis. I would also put A.W. Pink in this second category I read. He says, the promises of God to Abraham were never made to natural descendants, but rather to his spiritual seed. Okay? Now, let's see here. So, that being said, I'm going to now argue that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that genuinely, expressly promises spiritual things, yet the new covenant alone is that covenant by which those spiritual things are given. How? How does that make sense? That almost sounds perhaps like double talk to somebody, right? Well, I think a helpful way to illustrate this is to compare the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant with the relationship between an engagement and a marriage. Okay? Both an engagement and a marriage are really covenants. Now you may think, well, a marriage is a covenant, right? It's called a covenant. It's a legally binding covenant, but an engagement's not a covenant. Well, I would agree with you that less and less today it's seen as a covenant. However, historically, engagements are covenants. They're actually legally binding contracts. From the Middle Ages all the way until the 1930s in the United States, if you broke off an engagement, you could be taken to court and sued for damages. It's called a breach of promise or a breach of contract to marry. And even in some states today, it's still legally binding. I think the last case that was tried was in South Carolina in like 2013. Okay? So I want to work with that older definition of an engagement to see it as a binding covenant. Okay, so in that sense, just as the Abrahamic is a binding covenant and the new covenant is a binding covenant, let's think of an engagement as one and a marriage as another. Next, consider how similar, if not nearly identical, the terms and promises of an engagement are with the terms and promises of a marriage. When a man proposes, he gets on one knee, right? He says, will you marry me? Maybe he says, will you have me as your husband, right? And hopefully the woman says yes, right? Consider the marriage terms of, or the terms and the promises of a marriage, right? They're almost identical. The minister says to the woman, will you marry this man? Will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? She says, yes. And one she says, I do, the other she says, yes, right? They're almost nearly identical in some ways. However, in an engagement, it promises a marriage affects a marriage. In an engagement, the woman promises to be Mrs. and so-and-so. In a marriage, the minister says, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so. Okay? I think that the relationship between the Abrahamic and the New Covenant is very similar. In many ways, the promises overlap significantly. Okay? The spiritual realities promise in the Abrahamic are those given in the New Covenant. Both hold forth Christ, both speak of the elect, both speak of spiritual blessings, and yet there are significant differences between the two, for which we should make them not necessarily the same covenant. In the new covenant, the promised seed brings blessings to all the elect throughout the nations. The Abrahamic covenant promises that the promised seed who will bring blessings to all the nations will come from Abraham. There's significant overlap between the two, yet they're not entirely identical. Listen to how John Owen explains this. He writes, "When God renewed the promise of it, the promise of the covenant of grace unto Abraham, he is said to make a covenant with him. And he did so. But it was with respect unto other things, especially the proceeding of the promised seed from his loins. But absolutely, under the Old Testament, it consisted only in a promise." So on the one hand, Owen is affirming that the Abrahamic covenant promises that the Christ would come from Abraham, and it also gives us insight into the blessings that he will bring, and yet it is not that covenant by which Christ actually accomplishes, establishes, and brings those things into reality. This allows us, on the one hand, to affirm a genuine, perhaps even organic connection between the new covenant and the covenants of promise in the Old Testament, while on the other hand, allowing us to affirm that it is only by the new covenant that any sinner has ever been saved or ever will be saved. Furthermore, I think this distinction tends to be, it's very borne out in Scripture, in my opinion. The distinction between promise and fulfillment, a covenant of promise and a covenant of fulfillment, helps us to make sense of passages that on the one hand say that believers are children of the promise. They're children of Abraham, right? While on the other hand, saying that Old Testament saints, saying of them, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Hebrews 11:39-40. However, the new covenant is the thing that brings the things that were promised. Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." The new covenant affects all the promises that were given to the patriarchs and all the promises in the Old Testament, but it's only affected and brought into establishment by the new covenant. This enables us to acknowledge that Old Testament saints, on the one hand, had the Spirit of God. They were born again, right? They were being sanctified, as we'll see in the life of Abraham. God is going to sanctify him in the next coming chapters. And we can also see that the gift of the Spirit is particularly associated in the new covenant with Jeremiah 31 or John 7:39, which says, "And as yet the Spirit had not yet been given." I'd argue he's speaking about formally given out by way of the formal establishment in the new covenant. This helps us to affirm that the Old Testament saints were justified by faith alone, right? Abraham had his sins forgiven, while also acknowledging, and I think even Paedobaptists would acknowledge this, that the forgiveness of sins is particularly associated with the new covenant itself. Now, some Paedobaptists, when they hear what I just said, I've had some brothers kind of say this to me, they would think what I'm saying is that Old Testament saints were not members of the covenant of grace, right? Because they lived before it was formally established. And they're saying, well, you think they didn't partake of the covenant of grace, right? That's not what we're saying. Particular Baptists would use the language of retroactive. They would say that all the blessings of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, were applied retroactively to saints in the Old Testament in such a way that if I were to counsel David after he fell, I would counsel him, "Brother, you are washed in the blood of Christ." Even though Christ has not yet come and the covenant which gives out that forgiveness has not yet been established, he partook of it. If you want to give a Paedobaptist a helpful illustration of how this works, ask them how anyone was saved before the Abrahamic covenant, if it is in fact the legal establishment of the covenant of grace. They would still say that they're saved, right? Adam and Eve, they had the promise of it, but it wasn't given in a covenant. That wasn't the formal establishment of the covenant of grace. Listen to what Burkhoff says. He says, "Up to the time of Abraham, there was no formal establishment of the covenant of grace. While Genesis 3:15 already contains the elements of this covenant, it does not record a formal transaction by which the covenant was established. Well, I would agree with that. People can be saved. Adam and Eve were saved. Abraham was saved. Everyone who lived before the new covenant that had faith in the Messiah was saved, right? And yet I would disagree. No, it's only in the new covenant that it's formally established and not in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, in conclusion, while we agree with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters that there is only one people of God, there's only one way of salvation by which men have been saved. There's only one mediator between God and men, and one covenant of grace, even, which gives salvation. Yet we also affirm that it is by the new covenant alone that anyone who has ever been saved has been saved or will be saved. The Abrahamic covenant is a significant development in redemptive history. Okay? Before that, the covenant was promised almost just in a bare promise. Okay? It was promised to Adam and Eve and the seed of the woman, but it hadn't been solemnized with a covenant yet. Right? Listen to Hebrews 6:17, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with a covenant. Now, certainly, the promised seed would come, and God has bound Himself in a covenant, right? And yet, only those who live to see the establishment, the full establishment of the covenant of grace, have seen the full establishment of that promise given to Abraham, which was given to David, that a son of his would build his house, which was given to Adam and Eve, that a son would come to overturn the curse and crush the head of the serpent. Yet you and I live in those realities which formerly were only promised. Well, I want to close just by reading our confession, perhaps. Chapter 7, paragraph 3. Speaking of the covenant of grace. It says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. It is founded in that eternal transaction that was between Father and Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. And we would say that if you have life here today, you are a member of the covenant of grace, and you now see things which patriarchs only saw distantly by ways of shadows or by a promise, but we now see its establishment and fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your work of redemption, where you could have redeemed that first generation of humanity and brought the new heavens and the new earth right then and never let history go any farther. And yet, in your purpose, in your will to fully demonstrate who you are, to fully demonstrate your gracious nature, the work of your Son, you have allowed these promises to develop over time. And it is marvelous, Lord, the work of redemption. Lord, we praise you that we have lived to see the coming of the kingdom, Lord. As we saw Jesus speaking of the coming of the kingdom with the new covenant, Lord. Oh God, thank you that we get to see things expressly and not just by way of typology or by distant promises, Lord. Father, we pray that having received these blessings, you would allow us to live in the newness of life that is given through them. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, who has brought blessings to the nations and by whom we are saved. Pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.